Okay. Well, once again, getting ourselves back underway when we are looking at a review of the issue of sonship prayer, and especially as we came across it in our sonship establishment in Romans 8:27, when it comes to the searching of the heart matter. You really do begin with the fact that you're in a relationship that is bidirectional. And even with that fundamental understanding and appreciation of it, there's two now involved. And oftentimes it's, I don't know exactly how to put it, but it's almost like most believers, when it comes to God and praying to God and all these kinds of things, it's almost like there's maybe even a question in the back of their mind that there may be some futility to this, because after all, he's God, I'm not. He knows all things, I don't. That's my problem. I don't know what I want to do or where I want to go. I'm asking him to tell me. And oftentimes, even when you recognize that the very verbiage that you use to pray, "Dear Heavenly Father," puts you into an arena where you're talking to one who you're calling your father. And I know it's even more, you get to some of these people today who sometimes it comes in and out of being a fad. You really get spiritual if you're praying, "Father God, Father God, Father God," and that kind of thing. And that comes along with seminary training. But one of the things that most people fail to realize, that if this is what I've got on the board up there, if it's real, if it's a genuine father to son, father to daughter relationship, then just as I have something on my part, or and for lack of a better expression, I have a role to play in this. What is commonly misunderstood, if not even thought about at all, is that my father has a role to play as well. And he not only can do it, but that's exactly what he's determined to do with you and me in this dispensation of grace in which we live, as an adopted son of my father. That's what he's determined, and therefore he's got a role to play. What most Christians have no idea of is, what is the father's role? They're pretty well can make a pretty good bet as to what their role is. I'm the asker. I'm the little birdie. Cheep, cheep, cheep. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Help, 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 help. Very little real communion and fellowship goes on in prayer in most Christians' lives. As you know, and we could beat this horse until it was dead 10 times over, most Christians only pray when they're in trouble, and they only see prayer as a means of getting them out of trouble. That's usually all that prayer is for. But for a son, it's got so much more to it. And I'm going to tell you right now, eyeball to eyeball, as few as are in here, that my understanding and appreciation of sonship prayer isn't nearly as deep as I wish it was, or as I know it's going to be. I've learned some more about it since we were here last time, but this is going to be an ever ongoing, progressively developing issue in our sonship lives. And I think the more that we recognize that, I think the better off we're going to be, that there are means by which God can accomplish some things in sonship prayer. But like I say, it has to start somewhere, and sometimes it just starts with that. And this is where it has to really start, with that recognition that this is a real father-son relationship. If God was operating upon the basis of his godness, and when I say godness, I mean all of the full-blown attributes that you could come along in a seminary type course on the attributes of God, where you're going to take God into a sterilized operating room, and you dissect him, and you dissect out all of his various parts, and you lay them all apart there, and you say, "This is what he is. God is love, God is goodness, God is is mercy, God is this, God is that, and of course you've got the three, the big three, the big O's. God is not Obama. God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful, which he is. Those are all true. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't have to learn it. He knows it all at once. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is outside his creation and in his creation and transcending his creation. He is all places. So he has all the. That's what I mean when I talk about on the basis of his godness. If that's how he was going to determine to operate, and especially if we single out in prayer the one where there's two of those O's that we're really interested in. One even more so. Not only God's omnipotent power to put his hand between me and my circumstances, and I'm going to move him to do that through prayer to intervene and to stop the train before it hits me on the track or whatever it is. But what is even of more concern in most Christians' mind when it comes to sonship prayer, and what even becomes a touchstone of frustration, is the issue of God's omniscience. Well, if he knows what I'm going to ask before I ask it, why do I have to ask it? If he knows what's going to happen before it happens, what is prayer for? If he knows what you need before you know you need it, and so forth and so on, and all of those kind of so-called conundrums that seem to come out of this issue, if that's all he was going to do is operate on the base of his godness, then not only this ministry that we read about there in Romans 8:27 that the Holy Spirit has of interceding so that the Father can find out from the Spirit what the mind of the Spirit is, that ministry is pointless. If that's how God's going to operate, that verse doesn't even need to be in your Bible. Not only is that ministry pointless, but prayer itself is pretty much pointless. Now, I know that what I did in the past, and I'm the one that did this, but I know a lot of guys, I just was following, I was the little puppy dog and just following the lead of all the other great men of God that I thought were great because they'd been A++++ students at Dallas Seminary. And so I thought, man, I sun rose and set with Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. And so, and in fact, I even learned that I was mispronouncing his name. And so I found out from one of Schaefer's prize students that he pronounced his name Chafer, not Schaefer, Chafer, C-H, Chafer. And so, you wanted to be on the in crowd so you'd kind of get the language down right and all that kind of business. And I followed along, and so I followed their doctrine of prayer. And it was the most tortured mess of stuff you ever saw when it came to trying to keep their language of accommodation, that all of this, it's just an analogy. It is real, but it's just kind of more language of accommodation. And they never wanted to admit that this thing really was real. And that may sound crazy, but that's the truth. So they would come up with all kinds of theological hoops and jumps and just do all kinds of theological gymnastics to say, well, there is something in God that God has determined that he's not going to actually bring to pass certain things except in response to prayer. And so you start making these, and that sounds pretty good, that sounds pretty plausible. And you start making these theological assumptions, and since you don't study theology and I supposedly do, then you go away saying, "Hey, there's it's something to that." But at the end of it all, when all the dust settled and everything was taught on it that would be taught, you still went away thinking that there's still just some pretense going on when it comes to the Father-Son relationship. And at least I did. And so that's not what this is. This is real. And so not only if it wasn't, would the ministry described there in Romans 8:27 be pointless, but what's described there really can't be called a ministry at all because it doesn't help anything at all. If God's operating upon his godness, that's no help to me. But when God chose to adopt you as a son, and he chose those who would be justified in this dispensation of grace, every one of us would be adopted. When he determined to do that, and we would be beneficiaries of the new covenant with that greatest benefit besides justification of being that he would adopt us and treat us as sons. You find that in those sanctification, you know, the heart writing is going to take place aspects of the new covenant. When he did that, he chose and determined to initiate a relationship with you and I that would not simply be based upon the fact that he would be the all-knowing, almighty God. In fact, this is something that I didn't go over very much, if at all, when we first went over this issue. But it's something that I do want to bring up now. We're not like going to follow it and teach it to its nth degree. But it's something that is a touchstone beginning point along with this real father-to-son relationship. And it actually goes back farther than that. When God created man on this earth, when God created the pinnacle of all that he would create, he created man. In his image, he created he man. He created he them, male and female. And when he did that, he determined that it would that he was going to relate to them, and they were going to relate to him. Right? Now when I say that, that means there's going to be a relationship. Now, I know that most of us in this assembly, or not maybe most of us, people like me in this assembly, get a little spooked by that relationship thing. In my own personality makeup, when you start going down the path of relationship, you start, in my mind, it's going to get all fuzzy and warm and we're going to be hugging each other. Well, we may hug each other, but not because we stand up, turn around, and we force each other to hug each other type thing. But what I'm saying is that if I were to encourage you to build a particular area of your life in God's Word, I would focus for a while upon what I'm about to talk about, where God, to perceive the way in which God determined to relate to man when he created him and have man relate to him and establish a relationship. Now, you may just docket this in the back of your mind, put it on the back burner, because we're going to get it off the back burner when we get into judgment. Because there's something sitting at the end of judgment in Romans 13 that's going to call on us to begin to recognize the way our Father sees and views relationship. And it's something that very few believers today have a biblical perspective for. They always carry a human perspective and superimpose it on the Bible. Because most believers, while they may have some modicum of understanding of the kind of relationship God wants with them and that they want with Him, they often fail to understand how that relationship thread, to use that little analogy, so to speak, can be broken, how it can be broken, and how it can get established and tied to someone else. And it's one of the things that the adversary knows very well. Because when all his tactics and wiles are done, what he is seeking is from you is a particular kind of relationship. Well, I didn't mean to go down that road at all there. We'll, like I said, just for now, put it on the back burner and don't even think about it for now. But when what we need to look at for a moment that I think is going to undergird this real father-to-son relationship is to have an understanding and appreciation for what God Himself determined to be to man when He created him. And this is non-existent in any other religion. Islam does not have this father to son relationship. They would not speak of Allah this way. As Helen brings out, it's all works, it's all servant, it's slavish, and all of those kinds of things. But God, when He determined to operate upon a real father-son dynamic, and that relationship is so real to Him, and He can do it, like I said, God can determine not to operate with His omnipotence, and we have seen that. And most believers today are pretty good with that, unless you're in the whole Pentecostal, charismatic, apostolic movement. And even at that, they're not seeing the signs that God performed in the Old Testament being done today. Nobody is raising the dead today, even though they'll claim they've seen that somewhere. But These are things that were done in the open. They weren't done on a Sunday morning. They weren't done after a three-hour tent meeting. These things were done wide open in the middle of the day where all believers and unbelievers could see them. I'm talking about miracles and signs and wonders and things like that. But we understand and appreciate that God, because of what we know about even the gifts today, the speaking in tongues, the giving of prophecy, all of these types of things are part of God's omnipotent power to do. He could do that, but He is not. And most of us have gotten comfortable with that. But there's another aspect to God that, as we have said before, that He has determined not to operate upon. He can. He is God, and in His godness, He still has it. And that's His omniscience. But His determination to operate with us today is not based upon being all-knowing with us. It's going to be a real father-son relationship where we have to relate genuinely one to another. And He can do that. And He determines to operate with us as in this real father-son dynamic. And it's so real to Him that if it were not for the ministry described there in Romans 8, 27, then when He would search your heart, and when He would see that you would not know what to pray for as you ought, that would hinder Him. We oftentimes think about prayer on our side of it, but the Father has a role to play, and it would hinder His ability to proceed on in the curriculum with you, because as long as this, what Paul describes there as an infirmity, exists, you and your Father could not go on. So that thing has to be, that's a magnificent provision that's there when a son starts out in his education. So therefore the need for this ministry of the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf is there. And He knows what you can't utter, what can't be uttered, and what we can't articulate just yet. And by that ministry of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God can come along and say, okay, I know, I'm going to relate this to the Father. And the Father can then say, okay, I know everything that's there. It's all in place. And we can now move on. And moving on is proper and right to do. Well, God determines to operate with you as His adopted son in a real father-son relationship. And I cannot state or overemphasize how big of an issue that is. It may be rather simple to think about. I will be His Father. He shall be my son. But that is a major departure from the way most Christians think. Even Christians who will come along and say, hey, I know I've been adopted, but all they see that is because I've been regenerated, I'm a member of the family of God, I'm an heir of God. And some will say I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, not knowing what that verse says at all, that there's condition placed upon being a joint heir with Christ. There isn't a condition placed upon being an heir of God. But I will be His Father, He shall be my son. Now, I want to bore in on something even, what I think is even more fundamental than that, that may help understand a little bit or give you some underpinning to be able to sit all, erect everything you know about sonship prayer upon it. Not only does God determine to be a real father and you his real son or daughter, but in both programs, in God's program with Israel and in his program with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of Gentile grace, God presents himself in a particular way. Paul utilizes the terminology. He utilizes it in 2 Corinthians and in the pastoral epistles. But Paul utilizes it repeatedly. And it occurs repeatedly in God's program with Israel. And it's something that we skim over, and it just seems to go right by our view. We don't really think much about it, but I want you to think about it. And it's a big issue. And not that we're going to make a huge issue out of it, but it's an issue that needs to be in your bag of understanding when it comes to sonship prayer, because it is one of the most fundamental matters when it comes to this relationship that God is determined to have with his creation, especially with the men of his creation. And it's unlike really any other relationship that he has. Come over to, I want to show you the first time, I haven't told you what it is yet, but I want you to see the very first time this phrase is used. It is not the first time, it's just exactly like everything God teaches in his word. He gets this thing fully developed in the thinking. We're going to come over to Moses, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And he gets this fully developed in Moses' thinking. It wasn't just developed in Moses' thinking. It was actually developed in Abraham's thinking. It was developed in Adam's thinking. But the phrase was never used before this. And when it is used, both you as the reader of God's word and the Israelites who heard Moses say this didn't go, "Wow, I never knew that before." They just passed on by it like, "Yep, that's what he is. That's the way he relates." But it's far more significant than most people ever give it credit for in God's word. And it, like I said, this is something you'll find in God's program with Israel and by the Apostle Paul, our apostle, in this dispensation of grace. If you see Deuteronomy chapter 5 here, you're going to find that one of the things that Moses is doing here, as he does with the Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, Moses is about ready to die now. The children of Israel have gone through not only the beginning of their education, but they went through the whole blame thing when they went through the 40 years of wilderness. And then they go under the law contract. All of that kind of thing goes on. And I mean their education before the aspects of the courses of punishment come upon them. They rejected God's Jehovahness and grace, and instead they took the law. So they go back out in the wilderness. Most of that generation died. And by the way, some of the things I say oftentimes, it's kind of fun in a way, but it's probably not for you as much as it is for me. But I enjoy finding that I was wrong in the way I was saying things. And I oftentimes would make a big deal out of there were only two that went into the promised land that came out of... That's not right. I can't back all that up right now, but I found that out, that there were more than just Joshua and Caleb. But anyway, those who died off in that generation, they're about ready to go into the promised land with Joshua when Moses dies. And just before they do, he gives this whole second going over the law to Israel, setting forth the courses of curses, the blessings, and all this kind of business. And chapter 5 primarily focuses in its first part upon the Ten Commandments. And Moses is reiterating the Ten Commandments in their sight and in their hearing. But then he reminds them about what took place back there at Mount Sinai when they agreed to go under that law contract. And this is important because of what they were getting ready to undergo. When they go into the land and they begin failing to break, they start breaking that contract, and all these courses of punishment start coming upon them. And it's a great way of setting back in their ears, especially the ears of newcomers who are of a new generation, to know that by your fathers agreeing to that law contract, that's put you in the position of not being successful, but being a failure. Because the law contract is going to demand your flesh to operate with, and your flesh has sin in it. And it's going to make your sinning worse than ever before. And you're going to get so bad that the Gentiles one day are going to rule over you, and then finally one is going to come who is your Messiah, and he is going to provide a new covenant so that you can get out from under those courses of punishment. So it's good that they hear these things, but he takes them back to that time when they establish that contract. Look at verse 22. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 22. Moses says, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of a thick darkness with a great voice." And he added no more. He wrote those Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all your heads of your tribes and your elders." Remember that? They wanted to hear the voice of God. Well, that is one of the biblical versions of watch out what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. "And ye," this is what your father said at that time, "you said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth." Now read on. "Now therefore, why should we die? For if this great fire will consume us," if this goes on, we're all dead men. "For this great fire will consume us." Remember, they cried to Moses, all right. Tell him to shut up. Let him talk to you and you talk to us. That's my standard version of it, which is not good. But it says, "For this fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that have heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" Now what I'm after here is, for the first time ever in your Bible, the two words I'm after there are living God. Verse 26. That's the first time ever in the Word of God that God is described as a living God. It's not expounded upon, it's not analyzed, it's not defined, and that's because it follows the very pattern in which God himself teaches. He teaches it almost fully. I mean, it's fully developed to where they can say, that's what he is. And that started all the way back in Genesis 1. And from Genesis 1 up to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 25 or 26, God has established himself in the sight of men. Not only Israel, but in the sight of men, he's established himself as a living God. And folks, that is an aspect that helps us understand this relationship that we have as sons and the kind of relationship we have in with our Father in intelligent sonship, communion, fellowship, and prayer. God is the living God. Now, think for a moment, diction-wise, definition-wise. What is life? What does it mean to be living in that sense? What is in anything the capacity to live? Where you would come along and say, all right, here's the difference between something that's living, whatever it is, we haven't been talking about men. Something that's living or something that's either dead or you would just never say has life. We just wouldn't say that thing has, like an inanimate object. What is it that would be the difference between a living thing and one that doesn't have life? All right. Exactly. Yeah, you're both right. You're a few steps ahead, but you're dead right. You're dead on. And Michael is right. Right. Exactly. What? Oh. You can interact with the living. And you're right. I've seen those things on television and National Geographic. They come and they put all their stuff down. The next day it's still there. A week goes by, it's gotten old and moldy, and it's fallen apart, or the candles are all burnt out, or whatever. The same thing is true in Catholicism with Mary. Mary isn't a living God. And the issue with God, with man from the very beginning, with Adam himself, is that fundamentally, that he wants to be a living God. And fundamentally, what makes life, life, or something living to be living, is that you can respond to your environment. I don't care if it's a plant. A plant, a living plant, responds to its environment. A plant can respond to music. You know it responds to light and darkness. It responds to water. It responds to humidity. It responds to everything around it. God is a living God. And you and Him have this living union dynamic. It's a relationship of response. You can respond to Him, and He can respond to you. And that's the way in which He's designed this. Now, He's designed to respond to you in a particular manner, but He still does it. And that's what He has to... That's something that I've told you before. You cannot take... And this smacks for some folks who rightly divide the word of truth, I know, and it's a tough thing to get over. But if you took the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, you are not going to learn about God's godness and God's fatherliness in Paul's letters. Paul's letters don't happen in a vacuum. There's Genesis through Acts before you get to Romans, and that teaches you an awful lot. They're written for our instruction. And one of the things they instruct us in is this issue that Paul will pick up on and utilize repeatedly in his epistles, that God is a living God. That isn't just passive filler words to make an epistle flow or thoughts flow gently and nicely. That's something that has some real meat to it, of understanding and appreciation that's what our Father is. He's the living God. And when you have life, you can respond to your environment, you can function in it as things happen to it, to you in it. You can respond to them. And God, as the living God, created man with the intention of treating him as a son. Again, all the way back to Adam. And God chose to have a relationship with man that was different than any kind of relationship he had with any other creature, including the angels. Even though they're living, and even though animals are living and plants are living, he never establishes himself as father to son like he does with us. That imageness that we have the capability for, even with sin in our members, is something that establishes a unique relationship between him and man. And as the living God, he is to have this living union relationship. This goes right back to one of my favorite things to talk about, is that living union dynamic. And I don't know a lot about it, but I think it's one of the most fascinating things in all the Bible, is this living union dynamic that we can have as members of one body, that we can have as being in union with Christ. And it's just fascinating to me to see where this is all going to go. But that's how God created mankind. And He created you and I as this specialized creature, different from all the other creatures, whereby you could have a living union relationship in accordance with that specialness that you have in, as His, the pinnacle of His creation, that as a man, your mind and your inner man would be able to be educated by Him. This is one of the things that gets talked about to this very day. that I've heard it recently there on a radio program that somebody was talking about the issue that human beings are the only beings on earth that are born totally helpless. We are. The problem with the guy who was talking about it is he had no idea, he has no understanding of the Bible and no understanding whatsoever of sonship. But an animal, a puppy, is able to go out on its own. My dog that I currently have left its mother, its home, its brothers and sisters for good at 8 weeks old. Many animals are able to go and kill and hunt and defend and fight and all of these kinds of things when and pushed out on their own very early in life. Birds, animals, reptiles, everything is like that. But not men. And that's for a very important reason. It's because of what can be done to that person's inner man. And that it needs to be taught and it needs to be educated. And it needs a father to do it. And it's a fascinating issue, it really is. But it's where that living union dynamic and the interaction is designed to take place in this relationship that needs an education to take place. And it's not just an education of information. It's an education of sentiments. It's an education of heart. It's having his heart on the matter. If you take a boy and you can educate him if you can take a son and educate him to have the heart of his heavenly Father, what do you think he can do? He can change the world, and he could govern it too. You're right. To put it in my Hoosier vernacular verbiage, it would have been great. It would be great to see Jesus Christ come back and have God the Father address the whole world when He's seated on His throne and say, "I want to show you what a properly educated son could do. I trained him for this. I taught him for this. This is what a son can do. You may show me what governments can do, what war can do, what weapons can do, what guns can do, what men can do. I'll show you what a son can do when I educate him. And he'll change the world." I get excited about this stuff. Well, that means that if we don't intelligently determine to talk, if we sit idly by and determine not to relate, we might as well be dead, because the relationship is dead. If we don't determine to talk and to commune and to fellowship with our Father, and there's nothing you can't tell Him. He'll never come along and say, "Oh, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Why would you ever say that to me?" He'll never do that. But that's a way of killing a relationship. You is not taking the time to commune in fellowship with the intent of having our heart searched. And if that doesn't take place, this education can't occur. And that should take your mind to a particular place in God's Word. If I was to say to you that you as a son are so in such a dire position to have that bidirectional communication take place, and if it doesn't take place, the education can't occur, where does your mind go? Out the door? It goes to where we're going to begin on Sunday. I'll let you think about it for a moment. Where was there a place back when we were in Romans 8, it's not in Romans, but when we were talking about sonship establishment, that we pinpointed the fact that if this doesn't happen, you will not find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2. And that's where this will take us then, to review that little bit as well. But I think that's a good place to get started. I find this fascinating, this issue of the true and the living God, and that that's something that you really need to latch hold on of and beef up your understanding a little bit. I would say if you read from Genesis 1 through Deuteronomy 5, you'd have it. If that's the first time he uses the term, then it's got to have been pretty well developed by then, but that's just me. But what we're going to do then is take a look there and again just continue this review. I may limit myself to some things that we may have covered before that I'll say, well, those were things that were pertinent to when we were there. What we need to do is get the basic review of the grasp of what intelligent sonship prayer is and really focus upon that searching of the heart that needs to take place once again and bring that into the forefront of our thinking as we contemplate going under the instruction of judgment. So we'll start there on Sunday morning and pick it up at that time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity of studying and fellowshipping in your word together. And we pray that we, through the effectualness of your word's work within our inner man, continue to develop and understand and appreciate that we are sons and daughters. You are a real Father and the living God to us. And we appreciate so much having this living union dynamic with you. And we pray that we continue to develop it to the degree that we will emulate you and be conformed to the very image of your Son. We thank you for the opportunity to do this, that your word holds out the power and the opportunity for that to take place as it effectually does its job in our inner man. And what a magnificent, powerful work that is. And so we thank you for that. And pray for your wisdom in all of these matters that we deal with from it. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.